Way. There's a note sheet in the back, guys, if you didn't get one. It's really helpful to follow along and to know where we've been and where we're going. And I believe this is the first week we have our membership class friends with us who were in the membership class for many weeks and now are joining us, so welcome. Before we begin, we always begin with a word of prayer because we need the Lord's guidance, grace, to teach us. Otherwise, we're powerless to glean any truth from God's word in and of ourselves. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We confess with your Son that your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, even this morning, the truth contained in your word. Give us eyes to see Christ and give us a heart and a mind to believe and to trust. Please give us that saving faith that you require of those who are in covenant relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would draw all of your people to yourself for your glory and their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I was saying, welcome, especially welcome to our membership class people who are probably joining us for the first week. I do want to encourage you that we're starting Exodus. We're still kind of in the beginning stages. We're not out of chapter 1 yet. So you have time to go back and listen to our prior lessons. And I'm not saying that because it's me. I'm saying it because what we did is we established a lot of foundational truths. And for the pattern of what we're going to look at in the book of Exodus, and if you go back, that's going to really serve you as we move forward because we're going to see these repeated themes over and over again. And remember that Exodus is a continuation of the account of Genesis. So we have a continuation of those main themes. And I just want to keep reminding you of those main themes that we're going to see over and over. Remind yourself every time you open up the book, oh, here's a theme. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means that it is only by the word of God that mankind can live and be blessed. Man spends all their time trying to live and trying to be blessed by other means. It never satisfies. It never works. It always comes up empty. The only way that you can live, the only way you can be blessed is by the word of God. It's established in Genesis, it's repeated in Exodus, and if you keep reading the Bible, it's repeated over and over again. We also have a theme that the life-giving word is sure and true, the life-giving word of God. That means God is always faithful to accomplish his word. He's all-powerful, he's altogether good to keep every one of his promises in his covenants. And we've talked about that theme of covenants. We're going to talk about it more. And we talked about the theme that God has chosen to set apart for himself a covenant people by his grace, by his mercy, to which he has given his life-giving word of promise for their good, for their blessing, for their life, for his glory, and as a testimony to the whole world that he is God. There is no other God. And that man can live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Full circle. Okay? That's the theme that I really want you to keep in your mind. We're currently moving through Exodus chapter 1, verse by verse. I try to put where we've been at the top of your note sheet. So we've already seen Roman numeral number 1, God's covenant people that came to Egypt, that first generation in verses 1 through 6. We saw that they were named, that they were known by God. They were God's covenant people. But really, we also saw with this the reaction of the Egyptian people. And remember, those Egyptian people welcomed the sons of Israel into Egypt. Remember, they gave them the best of the land, the choicest food, provision for whatever they needed. Why? Because they were attached to the blessed son, Joseph, who had brought so much blessing to the country of Egypt. Then they wanted Joseph's family there too. We saw Roman numeral number 2, God's covenant people that were conceived in Egypt. That is the subsequent generations in verse 7. And what we saw there is that this was a blessed people. We read how they were fruitful, how they multiplied, And we noted that verse 1 through 6 covers the first 71 years of the people of Israel in Egypt. Verse 7 describes the lives of the subsequent generations after that and leading up to the birth of Moses. So from verse 7 to the end of chapter 1, we have 278 years, if you can believe it. This is how people are responding. And it was obvious that the sons of Israel were blessed, because they grew in multiplication and fruitfulness. They grew in might. They were strong. They were thriving. And then we saw Roman numeral number 3. God's covenant people became a concern to Egypt in verses 8 through 10. And now the reaction here in this section of the Egyptian people changed. They were no longer welcome. Just saw they were blessed. They began to fear or to dread the sons of Israel. How did that start? We saw in verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did what? Look at your Bibles. Who did not know Joseph. This new king, he's unnamed. The new king was not one of God's covenant people known by him. And he set the tone, this unnamed king set the tone for these other unnamed kings who rose and fell over the political turmoil of the age over the next 278 years. Remember we said it's a time of great governmental change, political instability. So we noted this new king had no knowledge of the person and the practice and the people of Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. They didn't know this Joseph who brought a great deliverance by the word and the promises of God to his covenant people that ended up saving the whole world, and how the Egyptians had welcomed the people because they saw that Joseph was divinely blessed, and therefore his people must be divinely blessed. He didn't know all that. So the new king only knew what he saw with his physical eyes and what he observed. And what did he observe? Look at verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Or your translation may say, "The sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." So the people of Egypt begin to look at the sons of Israel differently. They no longer look at him at them with an eye of the life-giving word of God, the power of God that saved them and saved the whole world. They look at them selfishly, pridefully, in the power of man's flesh, saying, "We can't beat these guys if they rise up against us. They're more than us. They're mightier than us." And the third thing they observed, we saw in verse 10, look at it. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us," and here it is, "and depart from the land." They saw that they were leaving, and we noted, why would they care if they were leaving, if they hated them so much? Well, they were useful to them, number one, but we noted that their leaving came with what? To the Egyptian people. Remember? I'm the greatest teacher. Great. No one remembers. It came with judgment. Remember, back in Genesis, when Abrahamic covenant was given, God said to Abraham, "Know for sure that your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But," that there was that but, right? What was the but? "But he's going to bring them out, and he's going to judge the nation. They're going to leave with many possessions." That was known. We went through that. So even though the covenant people had already multiplied, They developed this plan we talked about, this to deal with them shrewdly. And this is very important, because we talked about that word shrewdly as a wisdom. It was a worldly wisdom, which they decided, we're going to confront these people, God's covenant people, with a worldly wisdom. And even though they had already multiplied, the sons of Israel, even though they had already grown strong, now this worldly wisdom was set upon a goal. That was, we're going to curtail their blessing. We're going to control the people of God. The covenant people had already been blessed. They were already fruitful. But now the Egyptians, they want to put a stop to it, full stop. And they want their increase to stop. They want to, in other words, abate the blessing of God upon them. In other words, understand the Egyptian purpose here of the people in acting shrewdly with their worldly wisdom was to oppose the will and the word of God and his promises to them. Because remember what was his promises? You're going to become a great nation, right? Kings are going to come from you. You're going to have your own land. You are going to be blessed, and you'll bless all the nations. So the stated intention of their work was to work against what God had done. Right? We have to think of it that way. This is worldly wisdom, when you want to just kind of understand what worldly wisdom is. It comes from man. It is in opposition to godly wisdom, to godly purpose, to his godly will. Here we see the purpose behind the wisdom of the world in relation to the covenant people of God. The world wants to curtail the blessings of the people of God in opposition to the word of God, which they can't do, and they want to control the people of God and reject the sovereignty of God. They want to say, no, God's not sovereign, we're sovereign, and we're going to control you. So the curtailing of the multiplication of the sons of Israel was to control and keep the sons of Israel from fighting against them, that is breaking their control, and from departing their land, that is leaving their control, and to avoid the judgment of God that came with their departure from the land. All of this was opposed to the clear word of God, which said, oh, you're leaving. Understand, the sons of Israel were in the land of Egypt with a mindset of, we're not staying here. Remember how Genesis ended with with Joseph? He gave them out of faith, it says in Hebrews. Out of faith, he declared his faith in the word of God. And what were the two things he said? Know this surely. Surely this will happen. One, God will take care of you. And two, God will bring you up out of this land to the land which he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was a known. So, then we had Roman numeral number 4, God's covenant people are actively cursed by Egypt. Now, they go from not just fearing, the Egyptians go from not just fearing or dreading the sons of Israel, they go to persecuting them actively. Look at verses 12 through 14. So they appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them. This is what you're going to see this word over and over. With hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they dreaded the sons of Israel. The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel to labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they violently had them perform as slaves. So here we saw the plan to, again, purpose, curtail, control the covenant people of God, to oppose the covenant blessings of God and the word of God upon them. Here's our plan, guys. We're going to oppress them. We're going to persecute them with hard labor. And my question is, did it work? No, absolutely it didn't. We see here that the Egyptians tried to knock them down, but we read about them. Instead, the people built up cities. They used violence with hard labor to diminish their numbers, to beat them down. They multiplied and spread even more. That they brought bitterness into their lives with hard labor. In other words, they're saying, your life is cursed. But it did not stop them from being blessed by God. Because his promises don't change to his covenant people. Even though life was hard, even though life was bitter, guess what? They were still blessed. They still multiplied. They still spread out. And this is where we left off, that the Egyptians used their worldly wisdom, which again is opposed against the word and the will of God, to try to counter the covenant, the blessings to the covenant people of God, and to make them a curse. And it's not working. So they're still multiplying more. They're still spreading out more. They're building. They're growing in strength. And they're still set to depart from this land. And that means that that judgment's still coming upon them. And that means that loss is still coming on them, because God's word was they're going to leave with many possessions. So what do we do now? Egyptians ask themselves. That didn't work. Well, that's when we come now to the king of Egypt having a new plan in our next section in verses 15 to 22. And we're looking at it under Roman numeral number 5, which is the final section of our outline of Exodus chapter 1. And it's this: God's covenant people, a target to kill by Egypt. God's covenant people now are a target to kill by Egypt. And now they move, the Egyptians people move from welcoming them, seeing that they're blessed, fearing and dreading them, persecuting them, Now they go to straight out murder. That's your little word in the brackets. Now they look to murder them. Friends, the ultimate blessing and promise of God to his covenant people is what? Yeah. Well, think about it with you. What is the ultimate blessing of God and his covenant promises to you in Christ? What does Christ say? Believe in me and you will have eternal life. That's where we have to start. This, just really think about God's word with those simple scriptural foundational principles, and there it is. The ultimate blessing and promise of God is life, period. Again, go back. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how you live. From the beginning, remember, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Was he living when God formed him out of the dust of the ground? No, he's just a bunch of dirt. But what happened? We read in Genesis 2 that he breathed life into man, and so man became a living being. So death came into the world because man did not believe or trust or obey the word of God. They opposed it. Death came. Simply as I can put it. God's covenant promise to Abraham, we're all about life from death, right? Think back. Remember, God's eternal covenant promises were given to Abraham when he was an old man. Scripture says, describes him this way, he was as good as dead, right? And this, he was 100 years old. And he was married to a lady who was barren, an old woman. And it was to this man that the promise was, oh, by the way, the land, you know how you don't have a home? You know how you're a sojourner? You know how you left everything and you live in tents? You're going to get a land. I'm going to give you a land. Oh, yeah, you know how you're old and your wife's never been able to have a child and she's barren? I'm going to make you a great nation. Kings are going to come from you. Oh, yeah, you know how you're obviously as good as dead? We're going to bring life. I'm going to bring life to you. So never forget that Abraham did not earn. He didn't do anything to receive these promises from God. Abraham simply did just that. He received the promises of God, and then he believed the promises of God. That's another way of saying that Abraham had faith in God's word of promise to him. And that faith, friends, was effectual. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that life was produced in Abraham and by Abraham, right? Romans 4, 18 through 25 says this, in hope against hope, he, that is Abraham, believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Remember, God had him look up at the stars. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and listen to this, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, listen to this, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our wrongdoings and was raised because of our justification. He's saying, you know why Scripture records that? It wasn't just for him, it was for you and it was for me, so that we would know that man is justified, declared righteous, made right with God by faith, by simply believing the promises of the word of God. And that faith in itself is a gift from God, right? It's not something we can create. Here in Romans, we see that, again, this is for us. We have here in the revealed word of God, that Bible you have before you, it's given to you by his grace. It's ultimately expressed in his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to whom every page in this book points to. We did nothing to earn or to merit the great promises of God's love and forgiveness to us. We must simply receive that message, that word of God. We must believe that word of God, trust in that word of God. You must have faith in order to be made alive by him, just as Abraham had faith. It hasn't changed. And what is the effect and ultimate blessing of the true faith of one who becomes a child of God in Jesus Christ? Jesus told us over and over again, John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Eternal life." There it is. He does not come into judgment. That's what the Egyptians were worried about. That's what the guilty are worried about. But has passed from death to life. That's what Jesus said. He said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have what? Eternal life." And Jesus goes on to say, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Think about that. We're all going to die. But for the believer, your death is not the end. Why? Because Jesus Christ will personally come for you because you're his. I'm going to raise you up on the last day. And you all know John 3:16. But really listen to it in the context of this study that we're talking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, why? Whoever believes in him, that is that faith, should what? Not perish, but instead have everlasting life. This is as simply as we can make it. This is a matter of life and a matter of death. So here is the simple truth of the ultimate blessing of God upon his covenant people. Then, back the sons of Israel, and upon his covenant people in Jesus Christ, now in Jesus Christ, it is that God gives them life eternal. And they don't perish. They don't die. Death no longer reigns over them because death no longer reigns over Christ. We have life, we have death. This is accomplished again by the word of God, by the will of God, and only by the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man can't figure this out. The wisdom of man has worked tirelessly to try to live forever. We can't do it. We can't even use the wisdom of man to make ourselves look young forever. There's a lot of money spent on that. So it should be no surprise to us that the wisdom of the world, which is again in opposition to the word and the will and the wisdom of God, is that the covenant people would not have life. But that the covenant people would what? No, you're going to perish. You're going to die. That is opposed to the will of God, right? And that's what we see here in our final section of Exodus 1, where we see the end of the progression of the reaction of the world to the covenant people of God, to God's declared word when he says, "You're blessed and you're going to live." The world moves from fearing them and dreading them to persecuting them with oppression, violence, bitterness, and now finally to murder. Again, simply put, because God declares, "My people shall live," the world declares, "God's people will die." It's completely opposite. But I want you to take courage. Because so far in Exodus 1, have any of the plans of the Egyptians worked? No. Do you think this plan's going to work? No. This week we're going to see that neither will the king of Egypt's plan to kill the covenant people. It ain't going to work. So in the last section of Exodus 1, we see the tactic now of Egypt and the tactic of the world today in regards to the ultimate end of their response to the covenant people of God that are in the world around them. How does the world go about trying to cause God's people to perish when God has declared that they will have eternal life? What's their tactic? And we see that here in this account in three subpoints, which focus on different words or calls of these two types of wisdom, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And so first we're going to look at subpoint A, which is this, the call of worldly wisdom to the midwives in verses 15 to 16. The call of worldly wisdom to the midwives. Look at your Bibles, read it with me. It says this, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So I want you to note first that verses 15 and 16 are mainly the words, or we're going to determine the call of the king of Egypt to a specific audience. Again, this king of Egypt is not named as the sons of Israel are named in verses 1 through 4, as these two Hebrew midwives are named in our section this morning. No, this is just a random king of Egypt who is not known, a known participant of the covenant people of God. His name will not go and be remembered. This king of Egypt is the leader or representative of the Egyptians, and here he is a representative of all the kings of this world. His name and identity really don't matter, so I'm not going to spend much more time on it. This was one of the kings of Egypt who was reigning and ruling during this 278 years that came after the first 71 years the sons of Israel lived in the land of Egypt, but it's more closer to the time now that Moses is coming in chapter 2. Here we note certain things about the worldly call of this unnamed king of Egypt regarding the covenant people of God, which is still true today about the worldly call of the kings of this world regarding the God's covenant people. Three observations under A. First of all, number one, it was a hidden call. It was a hidden call. Our passage tells us that this worldly call was hidden in kind of two main ways. And we can see this as we observe the specific audience that the king of Egypt was directing his call to. In other words, ask yourself, who was he speaking to? This was a hidden call in that first, it was not a public call. It was a private call. Hidden call. The worldly call of the king of Egypt was not shouted from the rooftops. Scripture tells us that the king of Egypt specifically, and the context suggests privately, spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And you would think that with this great and exceeding multiplication of the sons of Israel, that we would see in this chapter that there's tons of midwives all lined up like a huge group. And here Scripture reveals the number of Hebrew midwives he was talking to was two, and their names. One of them was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. These two women are named, and they are known by God. Their names are recorded in the Holy Scriptures. They are part of God's covenant people. Shiphrah, her name means fair or to make beautiful. Puah, her name means splendid. It is from the root word, Hebrew word that means glitter. And it is also connected to the Hebrew word for mouth. We will see that the mouth of the king of Egypt speaks a word to them that is not splendid or fair or beautiful as they are named. It's the opposite. So for now, we just want to note that the worldly call of the king of Egypt was hidden, that it was privately given to only two people. But we also want to note that it was hidden in that, secondly, it was an internal call within the covenant people of God. He wasn't talking to some Egyptians. He was talking to two Hebrew midwives. Don't miss here that the call of worldly wisdom that is purposed against the covenant people of God, in opposition to the word and the will of God for their life and focused on their death, is given within the covenant people of God first. The king of Egypt again directed it to the Hebrew midwives. Remember what that word Hebrew means. The word Hebrew just means outsider. The Hebrews did not integrate themselves with the Egyptian people. The Hebrews separated themselves from every other nation around them. So the plan of the king of Egypt was to take them out from the inside. And that leads to the second observation about the worldly call of this king of Egypt regarding the covenant people of God. It's number two underneath subpoint A. It's a deadly call. It's a deadly call. We see that from the content of the call directing toward the two Hebrew midwives. Verse 16, let's read it again. And he, the king of Egypt, said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." So the king of Egypt acknowledged that it was the job of the two Hebrew midwives to help the Hebrew women safely and successfully deliver living and healthy babies. That was their job. Again, from the context, we know that they had been both very, very busy and very, very successful in these efforts, because we already read in our section that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. The king of Egypt directed them to keep doing your job, but I want you to do something. I want you to put to death or to kill the sons, but allow the daughters to live. Again, the context seems to suggest that this was to be secret, not known, because no Hebrew woman's going to say, "Hey, call the midwife that's going to kill my baby if it's a boy." Think of it this way. In the pain and in the trauma of childbirth, when the mother is distracted in the privacy of that birthing room, these two Hebrew midwives are called to quickly determine the sex of the baby and then cause the death of that baby if it was a boy. And that would be an easy enough job to do undetected. Childbirth has never been easy, but especially in ancient times, death was not an uncommon risk for children or even the mother. So this was something they could do and hide. Now, there would be a pattern that would certainly be established. But why just the sons? Why only the boys? Well, remember the context of the concern of Egypt back in verse 9 and 10. Based upon their observations, they said, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." What were they worried about in verse 10? "Let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." They are concerned with the might or the strength of the sons of Israel. They are concerned with the sons of Israel who are going to fight and make war so that they can be led out and depart and leave. It was the sons of Israel who were the ones who fight and who wage war, and the sons of Israel who led the people out and led their families. It was the sons of Israel who were naturally physically stronger. It was the sons of Israel who would not integrate with the Egyptian culture, who would not take Egyptian wives unto themselves. But the daughters of Israel, they were different. They could be overpowered. They could be controlled. You know what? We can take them for ourselves and we can make them integrate with us, with the Egyptian men. We can make them have children with us, which is something that has happened throughout history in terms of slavery and war. The lack of men among a people has always been, according to Scripture, a sign of curse, a sign of judgment and not blessing. In Isaiah 3 and 4, God warned his people of a coming judgment for their sin. And he says in Isaiah 3:25, God says, "Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle." The men and the mighty ones are connected there. In Isaiah 4, the next chapter, he gives the reaction of the women to this. He says, "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" In other words, there's so few men that the women have no one to be with, no one to have a family with, no one to support them or to take care of them. So seven of them grab onto one guy. The wisdom of the world, which is set against the covenant people of God, puts forth a hidden call that is a deadly call. And their first target is who? It's the men of the covenant people of God. It makes perfect sense, because God's word to the men of his covenant people is what? Amen, love. Amen, protect. Amen, lead your wives and your family in accordance with God's word. This is especially true among the sons of Israel as it is today in Jewish culture. This is not sexist. This is a duty. This is a design. It is the faithful man who takes up the cross of his Savior to live in sacrificial service and love to those who are his care and those who are his responsibility. It's for their good and for God's glory, not to lord it over them, not to bring them down. That is not the goal of the world, though. The end goal of the world is not God's glory, it's their own glory. It's not the goal of Egypt to bring the covenant people into submission to God's word, it's to bring them under their own submission. Not submission to God's word. Not submission to God's word regarding the organization and leadership of the family and of worship. The men of Israel stood in the way of the plan to lord it over them that Egyptian had, to take that away. And so the plan is take them out. Moving on to the third observation about the worldly call of this king of Egypt regarding the covenant people, Scripture reveals it was a testing call. This hidden call of the world among the people of God, this deadly call of the world to kill where God had said there would be life, is a testing call. So the horror of the call of the world to these two midwives, what man meant for evil, was an opportunity for the testing or proving in the lives of these two Hebrew midwives God meant it for good. The call of worldly wisdom started with the covenant people of God. It always brings a choice. It is for the purpose of proving. It is for the purpose of testing. It is for the purpose of revealing who you are, and more importantly, whose you are. That is, to whom do you belong? Are you part of the covenant people of God? Are you a partaker of the blessings of God resulting in eternal life by His power, for His glory, according to His word, or are you part of the world? Are you separated from life? Are you dead in your trespasses and sins? And here, the call of the world to the covenant people of God, again, is to believe a lie. It always has been this way. As it was with the call of this new king to the Hebrew midwives, the implication of this command is basically this to these midwives. If you obey worldly wisdom, it's going to go well with you. That's a lie. If you kill the people of God, it's going to go well with you too. Again, a lie. Remember the context of this section. The sons of Israel are already being oppressed with hard labor. They're already being oppressed with violence and with bitterness. And here the king of Egypt gives a direction that if they would just follow this direction, the king of Egypt could withdraw the world's oppression. They could take away this violent action. They could make their lives less bitter or not bitter at all on this planet. And they had a chance now, instead of hard labor, to kind of rest in Egypt. They had a chance for peace, a peaceful life there in Egypt, in that foreign land. They had a chance to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. All they had to do was listen to the wisdom of the world and reject the wisdom of God, who was allowing them to be oppressed and afflicted and abused. And you might have that thought, well, if God loves you and if God is going to keep his promise, why is this so hard? Why is life so bitter? And they might think, well, no one had to know. This is pretty easy to do. And here's the test. This is a test. And friend, if you are a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ to bless you and to keep you and to give you eternal life, you have to know that you are going to be tested with the call of worldly wisdom. And know that this call has affected and may come from within what is called the church. And their tactic is to take out the men and to captivate the women. Captivate means to control, to ensnare, to enslave. How do I know that? Because I read 2 Timothy 3:6, which says, "For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Right? They're selling a lie. They slip in unnoticed, and their desire is to captivate to control, to take, to enslave the women. They never come to the knowledge of truth, these people, because they're not of the truth. They have chosen to believe the lie of the world. Their end is destruction. They're the exact ones described in Jude. Jude only has one chapter. So verse 12, these are the ones who are what? They are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, like shepherds caring only for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. They're dead. Uprooted, wild waves of the sea, churning up their own shameful deeds like dirty foam, wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 16 goes on to describe them. Grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But we're not supposed to act that way. Verse 17 says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There's the theme again. So friend, here's the only way to pass the testing call of worldly wisdom. It said it right there. Remember the words that were spoken to you before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Scripture. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That is, go back to the promises of God. Set yourself on them like a firm foundation. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That love of God which will never let you go if you are in His. You can't be extracted from it. Remind yourselves of it. And finally, look to Christ. That's what we do. In other words, don't listen to the call of worldly wisdom. Reject it. Listen to the call, the word of God, the call of godly wisdom, which is contained in this word. That is what these Hebrew midwives did. That is subsection B. So that's our next point, the call of godly wisdom to the midwives in verses 17 to 21. Now we have a comparison. We looked at the call of worldly wisdom in verses 15 and 16. Now we have the call of godly wisdom to the midwives in 17 to 21. It says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So let me just stop here and say we have the response of the two Hebrew midwives to the call of the wisdom of the world to kill the covenant people of God. And we see that it begins with this conjunction, but to emphasize that their immediate response was in opposition to the worldly will or the worldly wisdom of this king of Egypt. Instead, they immediately heed a different call. This is a godly call, which we will see is completely opposite to the call of the worldly wisdom in three observations about the godly call of wisdom in our section. First, we want to observe the godly call of wisdom is, number one, an open call. Again, as opposed to the call of worldly wisdom, which is hidden among the covenant people of God, the call of godly wisdom is open. It is clear. It is shouted. Literally, from the rooftops. That's the first thing we read about in response to the two Hebrew midwives in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. What does it mean to fear God? Scripture tells us what it means to fear God. In fact, Scripture reveals that fearing God is the, again, only means of life. So what should that automatically tell us? We know man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fearing God must be connected with the word of God, because that's the only way that we can live. This was the conclusion of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. End of Ecclesiastes. Pastor talked about it last week. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Who tried everything to find satisfaction in this life. Riches, women, everything that you could think of, pleasures, work. Nothing satisfied. And he comes to this conclusion. The conclusion, when everything has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So we note that fearing God is directly connected with keeping His commandments. That is receiving, that is believing, that is obeying God's word. This applies to who? We just read it. Every person. In other words, God's word, God's will, the call of godly wisdom is not hidden. It cries out. You know that because you've read Proverbs 1. You know that because you've read Proverbs 8. Proverbs 1, it says, wisdom shouts in the streets. She raises her voice in the public square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she declares her sayings. How long, you naive ones, will you love simplistic thinking? How long will scoffers delight themselves in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my rebuke. There's a call here. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my advice and did not want my rebuke. I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Verse 29. Because they hated knowledge, and listen to this, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to heed that godly call of wisdom and not reject it. These two Hebrew midwives had listened to the open cry of the wisdom of God. They held fast to the word and the promises of God made known to them through the eternal covenant promises of God given to Abraham and his descendants. They did not hate or reject that knowledge. They embraced it. They chose to fear the Lord rather than to fear man. Rather than to fear the king of Egypt. So how do we know that? We know that because of their actions, because of what they did next. And what they did next reveals something else about the godly call of wisdom. We see number two, the second observation, it is a living call. Again, compared to before, the deadly call of the wisdom of the world, which called for the death of the covenant people of God, the call of godly wisdom is a living call, a call for the life of the covenant people of God. Again, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. Note here that there was a negative action, they didn't do something, a positive action, they did do something, they did not put to death. They did not kill the sons of Israel. They rejected the worldly wisdom, call of wisdom. And instead, they let the boys live. They actively continued their faithful work, perpetuating life in the sons of Israel. And Proverbs 8, again, is another passage with this open cry of wisdom that goes out to all men. Verse 13, we see that this godly wisdom is the ear of the Lord that requires rejection of the worldly wisdom. It requires that you say no to something and yes to something. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred. Think, when you say hatred, think of rejection. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. You have to reject it. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil are perverted speech I hate. You have to do that. And in verse 32 to 36, we're reminded again of this open call. Godly wisdom is a call specifically to life. Godly wisdom is a rejection of death. Verse 32, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me, listen to this, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Again, there's the pattern for you. Again, there's the theme. Again, the call of godly wisdom is open to you. It is revealed in the Word of God. It is not hidden. Romans 2 even tells us that the Word of the law is written where? I'm already pointing to it. It's written on your heart. Your conscience is testifying. Your thoughts are alternatively accusing you or defending you. You have the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for what? For Scripture says, for salvation. That means you don't die anymore. That means you live. For salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what 2 Timothy 3:15 says. We have much more of the revealed word and will of God to us than those two Hebrew women did. We must follow their example and reject the death of worldly wisdom that is in opposition to the wisdom of God. The midwives knew that the covenant promises of God and the word of God, they knew that they had to cling to them in order to live. And just as Moses would tell the whole tribe and the whole nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:1, he says, "Listen, O Israel, to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them," he says specifically, "that you may live." All right? The midwives chose to fear God's wisdom and to fear God's word. The midwives chose life. And what was the result for them? We find that in the third observation. It was a proving call. It was a proving call. So again, where worldly wisdom is a testing call, which reveals the worldling to be of the world and dead, the call of godly wisdom is a proving call for his people. It's to reveal the truth that you are a son and daughter of God. It's to strengthen their faith. It is to affirm their relationship in the as the covenant people of God. The king of Egypt did not just call the midwives in worldly wisdom to the destruction of the covenant people of God. The king of Egypt pursued them in it. We see that here as we keep reading. He calls them to give an account in verses 18 through 21. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And because the midwives feared God, he established households for them." So what do we observe here? First, we see it was evident that the king of Egypt, or to the king of Egypt, that the Hebrew midwives had not done what he had commanded and had done the opposite. That they rejected his direction to kill, that they had instead promoted life. He simply wanted to know why. Why did you do that? And the answer that the two midwives give to Pharaoh is not this bold, scathing rejection of the wisdom of man or the evil of Pharaoh. Remember that these two Hebrew midwives are of a people that are under the oppression and authority of the king of Egypt, who did not know Joseph, or the Lord of Joseph, who did not have ears to hear the word of God, who was actually actively opposing the word of God. He already revealed what he was, so they're not throwing pearls before swine. Instead, they made statements that could likely be true without revealing that they never intended to or would follow through with the king's decree. So think about it. Is it true that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women? Sure. They were oppressed with hard labor. The oppression and hard labor brings strength. And we already read that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. There was a connection with their oppression and the strength of their multiplication. So is it possible that it was also true that the Hebrew women are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them? Sure, it's possible. But don't miss the point that the two Hebrew midwives, who again must have been kind of the two leading representatives of the profession among the Hebrew people, because two ladies could not take care of millions of Israelite women. They outright rejected the word, will, and wisdom of the world, and they embraced instead the word, will, and wisdom of God because they feared God. We see that in Scripture. Perhaps they intentionally took their sweet old time getting to the birth, or perhaps they gave direction from another room. Who knows? But don't miss the point that God continued to directly bless the sons of Israel and the plans of the Egyptians. The plans of the Egyptians to stop that blessing were not effectual. God's word was effectual. In other words, what the Egyptians planned, the worldly wisdom, it didn't work. They couldn't stop the blessing of God upon his covenant people. And what is also clear is that God commended the two midwives for their faith, that they heeded the open and living call of godly wisdom revealed in his covenant promises. They found that it was a proving call. It revealed who they were. They were partakers of the blessings of God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so we read in verse 20 that God was good to them specifically and personally according to those same covenant promises. The people of Israel multiplied. The people of Israel became very mighty. God established households for the midwives. Why? Because they feared God. And the threat from the world, remember, is that if they did not follow worldly wisdom, then their households would not be established, that they would be killed, that they would die out, they would be cut off. But the world had no power to cut off their households or their lives. The world ultimately has no power to cut off your household or your life, Christian. In fact, your rejection of the wisdom of the world will actually establish that you are part of the household of God. Your rejection of the way of the world will actually establish that you are alive and not dead. And as Romans 6, 4, and 5 tells us, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what it proves, that you are alive in Christ. So the king of Egypt did not fully understand this concept, obviously. All he knew at this point was that his plan born of worldly wisdom was not working. Everything that Egypt had done to try to curse and kill the sons of Israel did not stop the blessing. The threat and the dread of the sons of Israel was upon the Egyptians remained. So now what? The hidden call of worldly wisdom to kill the covenant people of God wasn't working, didn't work. In our final section, I'm going to try it. It's really short. Section C, the call of worldly wisdom to the world. Look at verse 22. It's the last verse. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to throw into the Nile, but every daughter you are to keep alive. Here again, three observations about this worldly call of wisdom and now who it's to. We see number one, it's a total call. Pharaoh commanded all his people. No longer does Pharaoh try to keep this hidden on the separated community of the Hebrews. This time he calls all of his people, the entire nation of Egypt, to kill, to murder, to consume the sons of Israel. Don't miss the totality of this word all. In other words, there was an Egyptian in the land who wasn't commanded to kill a baby. Make no mistake that the faithful believer has no safe sanctuary in the world. The world hates Jesus Christ. All of it. Okay? If they hated and rejected Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us that they will hate and reject the follower of Jesus Christ. They may say some nice words, we accept everyone, but at the end of the day, they are not your friends. In fact, they are your deadly enemy. Doesn't mean that we don't love them. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. But make no mistake, the end of their goal and relationship, no matter where you go in the world, is the death of the covenant people of God. This leads to the second observation. It is a genocidal call. He says, every son who is born you're to throw in the Nile. The direction of Pharaoh to all the Egyptians is the same direction that he gave to the midwives, but it gives a little more detail. He tells them how to kill them. Throw them in the Nile. You don't have to be brutal. You don't have to be bloody. You don't even have to look at the baby because the water's going to cover them. The cries you're worried about hearing, they're going to be muffled by the water. You'll be okay. They're just going to sink. In fact, let's say it's an offering to our God of the Nile. Yeah, this is an act of worship to the gods of Egypt, the sacrifice of the baby boys. This is what we'll call this. In reality, this call is in accordance with the plan of Satan to cut off the chosen people of God. Satan knew what the Hebrew people knew. They knew that a promised son was coming, the seed of the woman that would crush his head. Satan would be defeated by a boy that would be born of Israel in accordance with the covenant promises of God. And throughout history, Satan has tried to thwart the will and the word of God by trying to kill the sons of Israel, even up to the time of Jesus' birth. But as the efforts of the faithless Egyptians were ineffectual, so is the efforts of their father, Satan. They're all going to end up in the same place. If you read Revelation 20, you see the devil, he's thrown into the lake of fire. If you read Revelation 21, all of the devil's own are as well. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the unabominable, it says. Do not share in Satan's demise, is the message. Share in the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In the same chapter in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the waters of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. What does that remind you of? This is the call of wisdom from Proverbs 1, Proverbs 8. It says, again, a reaching out, listen to me, and live. Finally, we see that this call of the worldly wisdom to all the world is third. It's a devouring call, a devouring call. But every daughter you are to keep alive. Again, understand that Egypt wanted to captivate the women. They wanted to devour, consume, absorb Israel. God's word said, you have to be separate. God's word said, you're going to leave. You're not going to stay here. And they wanted to consume them and devour them into the people. So we don't have to dread God's judgment upon the land anymore because they're going to be part of our people. We're going to take their daughters unto ourselves. And friend, the tactic of the world is still the same. It'll always be to assimilate you, to make you like them. Then they're comfortable talking to you. Christian, what makes you not like the world is one thing. It's the word of God by which you live and which you build your life on. It's the faith and trust that you put in it. The world is dead in its trespasses and sins. And Jesus said in John 17:14, I have given them your word. He's praying to God. He says, I have given them, that is my disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. We don't want to be part of this world for one reason only. This world is passing away. This world is perishing. The end of this world is judgment. We don't want to be a part of that. What we do want to be a part of is the inheritance of the eternal blessings and eternal life that belong to the Son of God only, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does and can and will make God known to you. And he prays in that same high priestly prayer, John 17, Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, these his disciples, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And as we close, just leave with this thought, that if you are a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ, you have been made alive in Christ, and what that scripture says is that the love that God the Father has for his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is the same love that he has set upon you because Christ is in you. And no one, there's no Pharaoh, there's no worldly or spiritual power, there's no scheme or oppression of man to hunt you or kill you that can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a good way to end. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this word. Thank you for allowing me to get through this section. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive the speed in which I went through, but allow us as a people to marinate upon this word, to meditate upon it. And Father, let us not miss the simple structural foundation of truth that you have given by which we may build our lives upon, by which we may live and not die. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, we pray. Amen.